Now again, I repeat the welcome given earlier. We're very glad that you've come, and we do trust that you'll be blessed for being with us here this evening. We're turning again, please, to the book of Nehemiah in chapter number 3 tonight. The book of Nehemiah and chapter number 3. Just going in there at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And God will bless what we've read from his word. And as always, we are looking to the Lord for his help and blessing as we seek to continue in our study these nights of the studying of the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem, led by Nehemiah under the hand of God in B.C. 445. And again, I should quote our little text for this series, because the whole point of these meetings is that it would motivate us and strengthen us to go on and go forward in divine things. Our text is chapter 2, verse 18. After Nehemiah had given his exercise, the people were encouraged and they said, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise and build." And so we're going to see in this great rebuilding project pictures of the spiritual building up that is required in each believer at the present day. And only thus, as we've said last night, it's only by individual believers being built up in their most holy faith that local church testimony likewise will be built up, will be sustained, and will prosper. We just very quickly, last evening, just as we were drawing to the close, I want to just touch one or two things again. We noted the clear parallels between the people of God in Jerusalem in B.C. 445 with ourselves presently. We noted that they were the descendants of an earlier recovery movement for God. Their fathers, their forefathers, had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem in B.C. 536. They had returned. And our spiritual forefathers returned in the early 1800s from years and decades and centuries of ecclesiastical darkness and came back in and got into some sort of order again, New Testament teaching in relation to Christianity and to church gatherings. The parallels, of course, continue that those returned exiles in Nehemiah's day, they were in the proper place, but they were in very poor condition. Their lives were not as they ought to have been as the Lord's people. And the city of Jerusalem lay in ruin. The gates were burned and the walls were down. Now we've met Nehemiah, the man who was deeply exercised about the condition of the people of God. I don't want to stay and labor this too long, but we know that God was sovereignly over it all, But nevertheless, when it comes to you and me and our responsibilities in relation to the building up of things for God, we need to remember that this project was led and motivated by one man, by the man Nehemiah, a man who was exercised about the condition of the people of God and about the condition of the city of God. We noted this man's priorities. We noted his prayers. We noted his personal involvement. Here was a man who wasn't just going to sit on the edges and criticize and make comments. Here was a man who was going to get involved and seek to build something for God at his own personal involvement. And along with that, it was his own personal inconvenience. He left the comforts of a palace in Persia and went to Jerusalem, and there he had a powerful influence upon the people. And it's then that they said, "Let us rise up and build." Can I just go back over this quickly? In our day, at this present time, as we look across the testimonies as we know them, the local assemblies that we move among, there is need for rebuilding, there is need for progress, there is need for development. And do you know what, dear brother or sister? You're going to have to do something about it. Not somebody else. That we might have men and women of the spirit of Nehemiah. Men and women who are going to get involved and get their priorities right and be prayerful about these things. Be personally involved. It's not going to just happen. And it's been left to you and me and our generation to carry the testimony forward. And it won't just happen sitting on the sidelines and sitting and taking our ease. We're going to have to stir ourselves up. When this man Nehemiah heard about the state of things at Jerusalem, it changed his whole attitude. He wept and he prayed. And he got involved and he got himself down to Jerusalem. And he motivated these people. And something began to be rebuilt for God and for God's glory. Come just a little more, just before we get into the sheep gate. I'm going to say a little word now. We've been speaking about the person whom God used to effect this rebuilding, but I want to think about the project itself. Just a few things I want to underline this evening. I want us to remember, when we come to this chapter 3 of Nehemiah, it is a rebuilding project. Now that's important. Because when they came back to Jerusalem, the walls were in ruins, the gates were burned, and they had to get started building, but I'm stressing that it was a rebuilding project. They built on the original foundations. The foundations were still there. They didn't come down to Jerusalem and get those people motivated and say, "Oh, I don't like the way that wall runs. I think we'll move it over here. We'll bring that one in this way. We'll build an extension out here." Not at all. They built on the original foundations. Likewise, Christian life and public testimony, the foundation is already laid. Our life and our local assembly must take character from the foundation. The personal foundation is Jesus Christ himself. My life ought to be in keeping with his character. Our local assemblies ought to be in keeping with his character. And the doctrinal foundation for local assembly testimony and for Christian life is the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. We don't need to wonder about what the foundation is. The foundation is already there. So it's a rebuilding project. A word or two about Jerusalem itself. In the Psalm 48, we're told, it was beautiful in situation. If we check out Mr. Darby's translation, he puts it this way, it's beautiful in elevation. So whether we want to have it in beautiful in situation or beautiful in elevation, I want to say something just very quickly about Jerusalem. It was pleasing to God. There was safety for the Jews inside. It was attractive to Jews who were still outside. As this rebuilding project began, if you were a godly Jew living in the vicinity round about, and maybe even hearing about it from afar, you would start to think, my, I really want to go and join myself with these people. That's the place where I ought to be. So there was an attraction to godly Jews, and there was a testimony to the ungodly round about that God was at work. And I don't want to just labor this too much, but just run back through that and apply it. Let's just apply it to local assembly testimony. If it's done and built upon the foundations, it will be pleasing to God. There will be safety for the Christians inside. It ought to be surely attractive to Christians looking on, thinking, my, these people have got things back something near line with the Word of God. Let's go and help them. Let's go and join with them. And again, if there was things built up locally in line with the original foundation, whether they respond to it or not, there's going to be a testimony to the ungodly that there's Christians, they gather, and they've got Christ as the center, and Christ is whom, the one whom they're preaching. It's a testimony. And oh, that we would remember that this assembly locally ought to be as Jerusalem was back in that day. It should be pleasing to God, safety for the Jews inside, attractive to those outside, and a testimony rendered from it to the ungodly. I want to say something now about the gates. They were literal, physical gates, but the gates in Scripture, and here's something we can take forward and apply it in other areas too, but just look at this with me for a moment. The gate in Scripture is a place of administration and a place of government. The first mention of a gate in the Bible is not in a very good context, but it shows us what it means. Lot, it says, sat in the gate of Sodom. Now what that means is this, that Lot sat in local government at Sodom. He took a place in the local government. That's what the gate was. He was involved in the administration and the government of Sodom. He ought not to have been, but he was. And it shows us that the gate is the place of administration. We find it again in the book of Ruth, where Boaz goes to marry Ruth in chapter 4. The whole administration was done at the gate. It's the place of administration. And we get a tremendous view of a gate in Scripture in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob was at Bethel, he discovered that this is the house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven. And the whole idea is administration. And dear Christians, if you and I are going to know, as Jacob did that day, about the house of God, if we're going to know house of God conditions, then we're going to have divine government and heaven's administration and heaven's government set up in our lives and in local assembly. So the gate is the place of administration, and we're going to see that as we go round these 10 gates, because that's my next point, that there are 10 gates in Nehemiah 3. Now there's another 2 gates, they're not mentioned in Nehemiah 3, and there's a reason for that, because 10 in Scripture is the number of responsibility. And so when we come to this rebuilding project, we're thinking about our responsibilities toward God in relation to building. So there's 10 gates. And can I say also that the 10 gates are in a moral order? The truths that are suggested at each gate, they need to be re-established in an order if there is to be establishment of our lives and public testimony. Just a little word here to those that are younger. If we go round these 10 gates, we will see outlined there the Christian life from when we come in as sheep at the sheep gate right through until the Lord Jesus calls us home at the east gate and brings us to the judgment seat of Christ, which is pictured at the gate Mifkad, or the inspection gate. And there's a whole load of exercises to go through in the Christian life. And I want us to understand that in personal Christian life and development, there are no shortcuts. And there are no fast-track programs to full Christian experience and maturity. It's a lifelong exercise, and there's steps we need to take, as we'll see as we're going round. Just one final word about the project before we get to the sheep gate. Just a word or two about the builders themselves. If we look right through the whole chapter, we will discover, more or less, that there are 50, at least 50, individual people named. We will also notice that there are 42 little work groups that are mentioned. For example, in verse 1 there, you have Eliashib with his brethren the priests. So that's a little work group. You come down to verse 5 and you read that there were Tekoites repairing, another little group, and so on right down through the chapter. So we've got individuals mentioned and we have little work groups mentioned. What I want to stress from that is this: there is both individual responsibility and there is fellowship in the work. And notice again very quickly, as we read down through the whole chapter, there's a record of who built and what they built and where they built and, solemnly enough, how they built. Look, for example, chapter 3, verse 5. The Tekoites were building, but then the Spirit of God adds, but their nobles put not their neck to the work. So there was these people building, and the nobles among them said, we're not going to put our back into this work. And God has taken a note of that, and it's in his word. And more positively, we have in chapter 3, verse 20, a man called Baruch, and it's recorded of him that he earnestly repaired. So let's just see this now. There's a record of who's building, what they're building, where they're building, and how they are building. There's a record now being kept, and soon there will be review in that day when the Lord Jesus comes. Now I want to come to gate number 1. And we're going to spend, just in case you're getting worried, we're going to spend the rest of the meeting at gate number 1. And the other nights, now, God willing, I'll be here on Lord's Day, and on Monday, and on Tuesday. So that leaves us roughly about 3 gates a night, for 3 gates per message for the rest of this series. But tonight we're focusing entirely upon the sheep gate. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The whole project starts at the sheep gate. There are truths, there is doctrine suggested here that is absolutely foundational and fundamental to Christianity. Doctrine that needs to be established in our minds and in our hearts if we are to be established in the faith and make progress in Christian life, and so help build up local testimony. The sheep gate physically was in the north end of the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, as we follow the gates round, we're heading down the western side, heading south. We'll go along the bottom, the south end, and then we'll come back up the east side to complete the circuit round the gates. But we're starting tonight at the north of the city, the sheep gate, physically. This is the gate. Now, there were literal gates, but there's spiritual lessons in them all. That's the great point of all of this. This was the gate. Well, what do you think the sheep gate was for? Well, one of the things it was for, and here's where we're going to start, it was the gate through which the lambs were brought on the way to the altar, the place of sacrifice. Now I'm drawing on your intelligence of the Old Testament offering system. Men had to bring lambs, they had to bring offerings to be offered to God, and they brought the lambs in through the sheep gate on the way to the altar. And so the sheep gate initially reminds us, and now we're thinking about foundational Christian truths, the sheep gate reminds us of the antitype to every Old Testament sacrifice. Reminds us of the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his work that he did at the place called Calvary. I want to develop this. 4 or 5 points on the sheep gate. The first thing I want to think about at the sheep gate is this. Thinking of the Lord Jesus going to the cross, and thinking of the basis of Christianity and what we need to be established upon. I want to use the two words, divine sacrifice. Divine sacrifice is noted at the sheep gate. And that is the very basis of everything into which you and me as Christians have been brought. Divine sacrifice. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in the work that was done at Calvary. God who spared not his own Son. And the Lord Jesus who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. It's divine sacrifice. It's the basis of everything in Christianity. And I want to bring 4 sub-points to divine sacrifice. First of all, I want us to be reminded of or be instructed in the Godward aspect of the work done at Calvary. I'm going to use the word propitiation. We find it in Romans 3:25, among other places. Whom God hath set forth a propitiation. Now what that means is this. Don't be frightened of these words. Going to learn anything in any area, you're going to have to learn the vocabulary. Don't be afraid. You need to apply yourself if you want to learn about geography or history or science. You need to apply yourself. Likewise with divine things. You need to make some application. And propitiation is the word that means a mercy seat. And the whole idea is this, it's directing us back to the Old Testament sacrifices where we find tremendous pictures of these things. The mercy seat brings me back to Leviticus 16. There was a day of atonement when sacrifice had to be made. And there were 2 goats taken. One is called the Lord's Lot. And that goat was taken, its blood was shed, its blood was taken into the very holiest place of the tabernacle, and its blood was poured upon the gold, upon the mercy seat. And the whole idea is that as God is looking down upon that mercy seat, he sees the blood, he sees that there's been a sacrifice. Can I just come back over this? When we think about that Godward aspect of the sacrifice, the sin question has been dealt with completely to God's eternal satisfaction, regardless of any blessings or benefits that flow to mankind. God had been affronted by sin. The Savior came, offered himself, and God is satisfied in relation to the sin question. And on the basis of propitiation, a well-pleasing sacrifice that meets the demands of God, on the basis of propitiation, on the work done at Calvary, God can, in complete consistency with his own holy, unchanging, righteous character, accomplish all his eternal purpose. He can save Old Testament believers. He can save all innocent ones. He can save the church. He will save multitudes in an age yet to come. And by the way, that finished work gives him a basis to righteously judge the world at the end. Oh, the benefits of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's lot. Let's never ever forget the Godward aspect of the work of Christ at Calvary, but linger still at the sheep gate. You can pick up the sheep gate, by the way, in John's Gospel, chapter 5. There was by the sheep market. Look at the margin. It's the sheep gate. There was at the sheep gates mentioned in John 5. And it says there in John 5, by the sheep gate there was a pool. And the pool's called Bethesda. And Bethesda means a house of mercy. Here I want to think not about the propitiatory aspect of the death of Christ, propitiation, and the Godward aspect. I want to think about substitution. That is the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus as apprehended by faith by those who recognize their lost and sinful condition and look to the cross of Christ and the finished work at Calvary and say, it was for me, yes, all for me, to see that that man died in my place. You see, in Leviticus 16, there was not only a goat that was called the Lord's lot, and the blood of that goat was taken into the holy place, as I have said, but there was another goat that day. It was called the scapegoat. And once the blood had been placed in the holy place, the blood of the Lord's lot was placed in the holy place on the gold, the high priest came out and the people came to the scapegoat, and they confessed their sins on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was taken away into the wilderness. Picture of what? Picture of sinners coming, confessing their sins, seeking forgiveness, and then their sins being taken away. And those who have thus come can say with Peter, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And those sins, says God, he will remember them no more forever. The whole idea of forgiveness is sins being taken away. And here's where I want to pause. I've told you that God has been satisfied with the death of his Son. Propitiation has been made. God's demands have been met. I've spoken about those who can come, as it were, to the scapegoat to confess their sins, that their sins might be taken away. And here now I want to throw out the challenge. I don't know everyone here. I don't know your heart. I want to ask you tonight, are you saved? I want to ask you, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come as a sinner, recognizing that you're lost and guilty and helpless and deserving only of God's judgment? And looked away to Calvary and see that the Lord Jesus took your place and died for you. You would see it by faith, and that's salvation. And if you have never come, I urge you to come at once, and your sins will be forgiven. And oh dear Christian, too, to be established on these different aspects of the death of Christ, the Godward aspect, the manward aspect, but still we've thought about propitiation, Godward, substitution, the manward aspect. I want to still linger at the sheep gate and divine sacrifice and think of another word, the word obligation. Obligation. You say, what's that? That's the moral effect of the sacrifice to those that are saved. The effect it has in my heart and my mind and my life. The moral obligation of it all. Again, I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says the Apostle Peter, speaking, of course, to Christians, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus. He says, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Yes, we're all with Him there. But Peter's not done yet. He says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. There is obligation on those who have trusted Christ. And that word that Peter uses there, those two or three words, being dead to, it's a translation of a Greek word that is only used once in the whole of the New Testament. And it's a word that means to be alienated from. And Mr. Weymouth, in his translation, uses it literally. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might be alienated from sins. Or Mr. Darby puts it helpfully too. He says that we might be done with our sins. And Peter then, in that chapter 2, verse 24 of his first epistle, Peter then presses home the point. He bore our sins in His own body in the tree, so that we might be done with sins and live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. What is Peter doing? He's pressing upon us the point that the Lord Jesus bore our sins. Not just that we might be saved from our sins, but that we might be alienated from sins. The knowledge that our sins, your sins, my sins, dear believer, they caused the Savior to suffer, and to suffer the stroke of divine justice. And if we remember that, that should change our attitude to sins. We should be done with them. And if we say that our sins are forgiven and they're taken away, and we're going on living in our sins and continuing to sin, we need to raise a great question mark as to whether we're saved at all or not. Oh, to remember, He gave Himself, He bore our sins, that we, on His own body on the tree, that we might be done with sins and live unto righteousness. There's not only propitiation, there's not only substitution, but there's obligation. Dear Christian, you're under obligation, and so am I. The Savior bore my sins, I ought to be finished with these sins. But still at the sheep gate, I want to raise another word. Beside divine sacrifice, we've thought of propitiation, substitution, obligation. Here's another word for you. Identification. Identification. What is this? Well, hold on and we'll look at the scriptures. Identification, the identification aspect of the death of Christ is vital truth for the establishment of a proper Christian life. And it's part of the gospel. You say, what part of the gospel is it? Well, for a start off, let me just say this, that the gospel of our salvation, the full message of God's salvation, it is presented to us in its doctrinal way by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. Let me give you a very, very broad outline of the first half of Romans. From chapter 1 through to chapter 5, round about verse 11, the Apostle Paul is taking up the sinner, his sins, and his salvation. So far, so good. From chapter 5, verse 12, through to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going on with the gospel, and he's now speaking about the saint and his sanctification. Not the sinner and his salvation, but the saint and his sanctification. Or if you want it clearer or plainer, put it this way. about how saved sinners can live holy lives. That's what Paul's dealing with from the middle of chapter 5 through to chapter 8. Now by experience, sadly, you know and I know that though we are saved and our sins are forgiven, we can and do still commit sins. Why is that? Simply because the sin principle still dwells within. We must, dear Christian, distinguish between sin, which is the root, and sins, which are the fruit. And I'll just take a little moment here and go to a sidetrack just a little. We should be careful in our gospel preaching. Don't tell people that their sin will be forgiven. No, it won't. Don't tell them that God's going to take their sin away. He doesn't. What he does, he takes their sins away. The root remains. The root remains. The sin root remains in you and in me. Now, so sin lies within us. And when we come to this idea of the divine sacrifice and our identification aspect of it, I want to think with you for a moment or two through part of Romans 5 and part of Romans 6. Because God has provided a way that we might not be dominated by the sin that is in us. He does not take it away. He doesn't take it out from us. But as we consider the gospel and get to know the truth of the gospel, we will see that the gospel that saved me from my sins can also deliver me from being dominated by sin. And this identification aspect, very broadly, very briefly, in Romans 5, Paul presents to us two men. One man is Adam, the other man is Christ. By nature, we have a link, an identification with Adam. Now that we are saved, we have also an identification with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us, I'm paraphrasing it a little, but not too much, I hope. Paul tells us that when Christ died, speaking to believers, when Christ died, you died. That's what Paul's telling us. He said, we are baptized, verse 3 of Romans 6, we are baptized into his death. That he's not there speaking about water baptism. We'll say a word about that in a moment. But what he's saying in chapter 6, verse 3 is this, that you have become thoroughly identified with him in his death. And dear Christian, that is objective truth. That is something that God says happened. Whether you and I know it, whether we're in the good of it, whether we're enjoying it, it's an absolute fact. It is objective truth. If you're saved, God said, when Christ died, you died. That is how God sees you. When Christ died, you died. So that's why, of course, simply, that's why believers should be baptized. Because it's an outward sign of what has already happened. Nothing happens the night you get baptized. You're not changed in any way other than the fact you've taken a step of obedience. But when you got saved, your sins were forgiven, and God also says, when Christ died, you're finished. You're dead. And what do we do with dead people? We bury them. And that's why Christians should be baptized, because it's just really displaying outwardly what has already happened, what God has done. Now, the actual baptism, broadly speaking, is fairly easy. It's not too difficult to get baptized. But living out the truth of my identification with Christ and his death is not so easy. So Paul continues down Romans 6, and he tells us there's three stages to dealing with this indwelling sin. practically. He tells us that we should know this truth. It's objective truth, but we should know it. When Christ died, I died. Then Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 11, reckon it to be so. What he's saying is this, it is true, know that it's true, and then take it into your reckoning that it is true. Keep it in your thoughts, keep it in your mind. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In Romans chapter 6, and I would commend it to you and a study of it to you, sin is viewed as a monarch. But if I or you, by faith, reckon to be true what God says is true, then that monarch, sin, has no authority or power over us. Dear Christian, and I speak to myself too, we do not need to sin. We don't need to sin. We do sin, but we don't need to sin. Before we were saved, we couldn't help but sin. And Christians are not sinless, I know that, but Christians should sin less, because we don't need to sin, because we're dead to sin. The monarch sin has no authority over us. And so the apostle says in chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Don't let it take control of your mortal body. That's just simply the bodies that we live in. And he goes on to say, and don't use your members. That's the members of your body. That's your eyes, your mind, your hands. Don't use them as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And yet more positively, yet necessarily, secondly, he says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and use your members, that's your mind, your eyes, your mind, your hands, whatever, the members of your body, use them as instruments of righteousness unto God. And oh, that we could receive this truth as we stand at the sheep gate, the fundamentals of Christianity, divine sacrifice, God satisfied, substitution, someone died in my place, obligation, I should be alienated from sins. But standing here now, identification, when Christ died, I died. Oh, to receive this truth, my death with Christ, receive it just the same way that we receive the truth that the Lord Jesus died for me and died for my sins. How did you receive that? Just by taking God at his word. That's faith. And so I don't have a problem, because God said my sins are gone. I believe it and I go on in the good of that. Oh, for a similar faith to accept what God has said about me, that God is finished with me, that I, when Christ died, I died. To receive it by faith and then live in the light of that. Because the old prophet Habakkuk and the apostle Paul says it over and over again in his writings, the justified ones shall live by their faith. So we believe it to be true and then live in the light of that. And that truth of identification with Christ and his death, it also affects, we must drive this forward quickly and come to a close for tonight. But my identification with Christ and his death not only affects my relationship to sin, I'm dead to sin. Says Paul in Romans 7, I'm dead to the law. And again, when we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostle makes an application to this in relation to the world. He says, the cross by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Dear Christian, stand at the sheep gate and see our identification with Christ in his death. I am no longer under that monarch sin. I'm dead to him. I'm not under the law. I'm dead to the law. And as to this world, oh, so beautiful, so attractive. I'm not speaking about the physical world. I'm speaking about the world system. Says the Apostle Paul, the cross by which the world is crucified unto me. Do you know what this world thinks about your Savior? They cried away with him, they still do. And oh, that we could look out at this world through the cross, through the lens of Calvary, and we would see it in a different light. It's the world that crucified the Lord Jesus, the cross by which the world is crucified unto me. And if you and I were living as we ought, in the light of the sheep gate truths, alienated from sins, dead to the monarch sin, the world would look at you and me and say, we don't want anything to do with these people. They don't live our lives. They don't go where we go. They don't say what we say. They're separated. The cross, it separates. Oh, that we might stand at the sheep gate and see these Christian fundamentals. Just as we close in the next 5 or 6 minutes, just for your personal development and study, there are 4 further points I want to mention at the sheep gate. There is not only divine sacrifice indicated, there is divine sovereignty indicated at the sheep gate. Well, the lambs went through the sheep gate to sacrifice, but it's the sheep that come in through the sheep gate. You and I, dear Christian, came into divine blessing through the sheep gate. You are blessed. You are saved because you are one of his sheep. You're one of the other sheep that the Lord Jesus spoke about in John 10. He says, I've got other sheep that are not of this Jewish fold, but there are other sheep that them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. And my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Just come again and build up the strength of divine sovereignty at the sheep gate. It's the sheep who come in at the sheep gate because they are sheep. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, the apostle says to those Christians at Corinth, he says, it's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory. It's his work from start to finish. It's because of God that we're in Christ Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints in Ephesus, to the individual members of the body of Christ, that's individual Christians, that's you and me. Do you know what Paul says? He says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's those who are in through the door, and outside the door it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God for that. We'll preach it till the Lord comes by his grace. But once we're in, you know, we're into the family side of things, and we discover then that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've been placed as sons. We've been given acceptance. We've been given redemption and forgiveness. We've been given revelation of the mind of God. We've been given an inheritance. We are sealed by the Spirit. Dear Christian, these spiritual blessings are all yours in Christ. And you have them all because you are one of his sheep. Oh, that we might elevate our thoughts and elevate our lives similarly. Because of all the blessings that we have, and they're indicated to us at the sheep gate. See, what's the practical benefit of this? Divine sovereignty stops me from boasting. By grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all because of God and a divine work. It stops us boasting, but it causes us to glory in the Lord. Says the Apostle Paul, let him that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And divine sovereignty leads on to and is inextricably linked with my next point, which is divine security. is there at the sheep gate. I'm sure you're running there already in your minds. The sheep come in the sheep gate. What does the Lord Jesus say to the sheep? John 10 and 28. I give my sheep eternal life and they'll never perish. And when we start to pluck away the strands and pluck away at divine sovereignty, what we start to do is start to pluck away at divine security. I give my sheep eternal life and they'll never perish. And remember too that we are in Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. You're part of Christ, dear Christian. Someone said once, well, maybe we could slip through his fingers. Well, somebody else came back who was wiser about things and says, no, you'll not slip through his fingers because you are one of his fingers. You're one of his members, united to Christ. There's where the Christian security stands. And also as we draw this to a close, there's divine sacrifice. There's divine sovereignty. Linked with that divine sovereignty is divine security. And there's also divine support. Because we're at the sheep gate. Does it not remind us of the shepherd? The shepherd who cares for the sheep. That's where we were the other night when we started. When we thought about the great high priest. The one who cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The one who's able to save us to the very end. And as we stand in these final couple of moments, standing at the sheep gate, being reminded of divine sacrifice, divine sovereignty, divine security, divine support, what is our response going to be? Well, we could look at, but we haven't time to, we could look at the men who were building at the sheep gate. There were priests building. I want to suggest too is there should be daily sacrifice. Therefore, Hebrews 13, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving unto God the fruit of our lips. And 1 Peter 2 and holy priesthood, not only personal praise but collective worship. One more thought at the sheep gate and then we're done. Not only daily sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise continually. Oh, that we were marked by it personally and corporately. But I think there's a call for devoted surrender. What a response. I'm in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that we've thought of at the sheep gate tonight, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Could we think of a hymn as we move away from the sheep gate? When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, that it might make a difference to us. We've started this journey deliberately, lingering long at the sheep gate. Lord's Day, in the will of God, we'll move to the fish gate, because on the basis of the sheep gate, there's a wonderful work that's going to be done. Who comes through the fish gate? It's the fishers of men. It's the gospel gate. And that leads on to the old gate, a changed life. It leads to the broad wall, a separated life. And so we'll continue round the walls, learning spiritual lessons to build us up as Christians and thereby build up local church testimony